concluded, we have been through a series on the minor prophets. We've been studying those this fall, and tonight, or tomorrow, this morning rather, I think I get my days straight, we come to the last in that series, the book of Malachi. I hope the series has been meaningful and significant for you who have been here. It has definitely been that for me, a very, very special time of study for me as I've worked through the truths in these passages, not just to share them with you, but also to work through my own life. As we come to the book of Malachi, though, if I'm going to deal honestly with it and practice integrity with the scriptures, I have to begin with a warning. This is not one of the sermons where you're going to leave church and say, "Now, wasn't that sweet?" It's not that kind of book. It's not that kind of message. Actually, this message from the book of Malachi will probably make many of us say, "Ouch." It's the kind of message that God spoke through Malachi that went right down to the gut level of where we live and gives us a real good shaking, to be very frank with you. So, I've said this before, and I say it again this morning, if you can't handle straight shooting from God's Word, then you're welcome to leave, honestly, with no recrimination, but do so now. If you can't, or if you don't want to leave, then if you stay through it, then please at the end don't say I didn't warn you. We got a deal? With a couple people? I assume that by your staying, you're saying let's go for it. Okay, well, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to speak just as clearly to us this morning. Lord, as we approach this last book in the series on the minor prophets, this last book of the Old Testament, we pray that just as your Spirit so clearly spoke through the prophet in that day, we ask, Lord, that once again you would speak clear. We ask that you would touch the issues in our life that need to be touched. And we ask that we will respond to you the way you intended for us to respond. To that end, we commit this time of study now in Jesus' name. Amen. One summer when I was growing up back in Saskatchewan, we were at the cottage. My parents had a cottage on a beach and beach lake. And one summer, my younger sister went out to get some tanning, and she went and laid out on one of these air-filled mattresses that you can get. She laid down and pushed out about 5 feet from shore and laid down thinking she'd get about 10 or 15 minutes of sun. She must have been tired because she fell asleep. She woke up, I don't know how long later, but she woke up in the middle of the lake. Because while she slept, the slight breeze and the slow current had somehow slowly, almost imperceptibly, moved her all the way out. And there she was, 2 miles from shore. You better believe she was frightened when she woke up. Thankfully, well, she could have drowned, but thankfully a boat came by and she got their attention and they rescued her and brought her back to shore. Now, drift is what was taking place with her little air mattress. Drift is what takes place whenever we are carried along by a current. Now, that can happen in the water, it can happen in the air, and it can also happen in our spiritual lives. Most people don't realize when spiritual drift is taking place or when drift is taking place in the water. Karen didn't realize it was happening when it was happening. And it's just like that in the spiritual realm. Those of us who drift spiritually, it happens so subtly that we don't know it's happening. Unfortunately, the time we realize it's happened is when we wake up and realize we're in danger. Many times it's after a lot of damage has already been done. Well, the people in Malachi's day had drifted a long way from God's plan and purpose for their lives. They had slowly over time become mediocre in their walk with God. Most people many people are like them, but when you look back to the people in the day, these people, they were no longer hot in their relationship with God, and yet they had not gotten completely cold. They were somewhere in the middle. They were plain mediocre. And as a result, their lives were bent out of shape. They were twisted by the natural ramifications of no longer having God in first place. What happens when we drift? Well, if you drift away from the source of heat you get cold. If you slowly drift away from the source of light, you experience progressive darkness. Well, if we drift away from the very source of life and blessing, what do we get? Death and curses. It's the natural result of drift. It's interestingly, four times in this short book, the ramifications of that drift away from God are called a curse. And it's called a curse precisely because when we move away from the source of blessing, that's the natural result. Now, I don't know anybody in my life that I've ever met who wants to live under a curse. Nobody does. But that's exactly what many people are doing, not because they planned it, and not because they're even aware that it's happening, but because over time, almost imperceptibly, we have drifted away from the very source of our blessing, God Himself. Malachi's book is very, very relevant for us. Nowadays, if we consider ourselves to be Christian or a Christian, that does not necessarily mean that God is number one priority in our lives. Churches around the world are filled with people who can talk the talk but don't walk the walk. It's very possible to be known as a Christian and even profess that and yet not have it really be sincere or significant. It's possible to supposedly worship God and actually spend the rest of our week worshiping ourselves. As a result, we get all kinds of religious people, Christian religious people, who are royally messed up and may not even know it. Now, someday when they wake up with a startle in eternity, the Bible says they're going to be very, very shocked because Jesus is going to say to some people, and he predicted this, he told us in advance, some people are going to say, but Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name and this, and he's going to say, depart from me, I don't even know you. That's going to be a brutal awakening, dear friends, for a lot of people. Now, God doesn't want anyone in any time period, whether it was Malachi's day or our day, God doesn't want anybody waking up with a shock someday and saying, nobody told me I was drifting. And that's why he sent Malachi to tell them. And that's why we're going to look at this alarm this morning, hopefully, which can wake us up and help us realize how easy that drift takes place, but also how it can be corrected. You may say, what is spiritual drift? Well, spiritual drift is that slow movement, often subtle, that movement away from God. It's away from that firm position where God is absolutely number one in our lives. It's that drift away from God being in first place. Well, how can we know if we have drifted or if we are drifting? Well, if you look at the book of Malachi, he gives us three symptoms of spiritual drift. They were very characteristic in the lives of the believers in that day, and I would venture to say that they're very characteristic today as well. Let's look at them. The first indication that drifting from God is taking place is that our thinking gets thick. Our mind gets muddled. Or we can say it another way, our rationale becomes ragged. Paul took the entire first chapter of Romans to explain this. And as we heard earlier in Friday school, a preacher back in the States spent years just expositing that one chapter. I'm not going to do that this morning. But the whole chapter indicates when people walk away from God, the progressive things that take place in their life, and the first thing to go is their clear thinking. Their minds become muddled. And that's what Malachi is saying here. Look at how it happens. And it happens when we start to believe and entertain three lies. The first lie we believe is that God is not fair or just. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. God says to the people, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? In other words, God says to his people, I love you, and we say, come on, give me a break. You love me? If you love me, then what about this? If you love me, how could you let that happen? If you love me, then you'd intervene in this. If you love me, then this, or then that, or not then that. And we come up with all these reasons why God doesn't love us. Warning, friends. Warning signal. It's one of those steps that starts to move us away from God. Now, God takes the next four verses to explain, to verify how he loved them and to prove his love for them. But you know what? That didn't really matter. They had their minds made up. They were doubting the love of God. What happens when we doubt his love? Our spiritual mind gets the first blow to it, and it becomes blunted because we believe that lie. Look at chapter 2, verse 17, the next step in this. Chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, where is the God of justice? Once we begin to doubt that God really genuinely loves and cares for us, the next step is we start to think that the ungodly are better off than we are. I mean, actually, they're having more fun, aren't they? We have to live under these restrictive moral rules while they get to cut loose and have life. And we start to envy the unrighteous. We start to think that they're better off than we are. Why can't I do it is the hidden question. Look at chapter 3 and see where it goes from there. Chapter 3, verse 14. "You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." We go from doubting his love to saying the ungodly are better off, to saying that it is no use serving God, it's better off without him. And we do it because underneath it all, we believe that God is not fair and he's not just. It's subtle, but it happens. You may say, come on, does that really happen? Well, go back to the first chapters in the Bible, and you see the encounter that Satan had with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you know how he got them away from God? You remember his strategy in the Garden of Eden? His first question was, what did God say? And they said, this is what God said. We can eat of everything, but not of that fruit. Is that really what God said? First thing he gets is to doubt whether or not God really said it and his motives. And then his second step was, God did not say that, denial. And the third step was, he said, you know why God told you that? Because he's trying to rip you off. He knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll have this. You'll be like God. It'll be so wonderful. God is out to get you. And Adam and Eve bit into that lie, and ever since, people have been biting into it as well. The first step in our movement away from God is when we start to believe lies about him. And the first lie is that he doesn't love us, and he's not just, and he's not fair. The second thing we believe about him, we start to believe, is that God is not fun. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "You profane the Lord's table or the altar by saying it is not, you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, God's saying, you come to my sacrifices, you come to the temple, and what are you doing? You're sticking up your nose in the air and you're saying, ah, stinks. Ah, can't handle. Ah, what a drag. Church is sick. Anybody ever feel like church is a drag? Now, you're scared to because of what I'm preaching. But anybody honestly ever feel church is kind of boring? Oh, come on. You're lying to me. I know you're lying to me. Well, let me start it. I've been bored silly sometimes in church. Is that okay? And I'm the preacher. Okay, sometimes, quite honestly, our religious gatherings suck. I don't like them. Can I be that honest with you? I mean, as a kid, I remember growing up in church and saying, I can hardly wait to get out of here and go play football. Football was far more fun than church. Some of you are really scared of where I'm going with this, aren't you? But all of you I know have been there. Well, let me say, God is not chastising the people because church was not fun or because they were saying that the system wasn't fun. Quite frankly, many times we make things very boring. Somebody once said the greatest sin in the world is for a preacher to make God boring, because God is not boring. And therein lies the difference. It's possible to come to church sometimes and say, that's not my cup of tea. I don't like their singing, or I don't like that style, or I don't like this. That's understandable. Let me declare this to you. Church may be boring, dear friends, and church may not be fun sometimes, but never is God boring. Never is God not fun. Never is God going to bore you. He may scare the socks off you. He may excite you like you're going to explode, but He'll never bore you. Never. And yet when we start to move away from God, when our mind gets dull, we start to treat the things of the Lord. Sniff. Boring. What a drag. No time for God. The Bible says at His right hand are pleasures evermore. I tell you, some of the most absolute thrilling times I've had in life are encounters with God or seeing Him work through me to other people. Nothing in life can come close to that kind of thrill. I was so excited this week when I heard about the kids' mission trip that's coming up. I listened to Amy tell the kids about what they're going to do, and she didn't pull any punches. She didn't say, oh, we're going to have a nice time and see the sights. Like, no, kids, if you're going for that, you're not coming. We're going out there, and we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to see lives changed. I said, all right. You kids who are going on that mission trip, your lives will never be the same because you're going to see God at work. You're going to get involved in stuff that you'll never again in your life be able to say, God's a drag. Oh, no. You'll see. You'll see. Anyway, we say God is not fun. It's one of the things that starts that a lie we believe. The third thing that messes up our thinking, not only that God is not fair and God is not fun, but that God is not first. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now, it's Christmas time, and most of us have a tradition of giving gifts. What if the person who really, really loved you, your spouse, a family member, whatever, gave you a gift, and they were all smiles, and you opened it up, tore off the wrapping paper, opened the box, and there it was, the thing you really longed for, and it was all cracked and broken. And they said, oh, sorry, I just didn't have time. You know, I kind of found it on the street, and it was like that. I hope you don't mind, but it's really nice if you fix it. Or that dress or that garment that you really, really wanted, and you open it up and you discover it's got tears and worn spots and it's a third hand-me-down. Or your favorite baked good, somebody brings it to you, some cookie, something that you really, really like, it's your favorite, and you open it up and you unwrap it and there it is in all its glory, crawling with bugs. Yeah, it makes you sick to your stomach, right? Well, that's what God is saying. I'm the Almighty God of the universe, and you're bringing me stuff with bugs crawling on it, and I'm supposed to be happy? Try giving it to your governor. Try giving it to your wife. Try giving it to somebody that you love and see what they think about you. Don't bring me this garbage, God is saying. It's not appropriate. It's just not right. But we do that because somehow in our thinking we believe that God is no longer first. We give Him of our time. If there's enough after everything else is done. We give Him our money after, of course, we've purchased everything that we need and all our securities are in place. We hesitate to offer our talents and our abilities because we're exhausted, quite frankly, from using them all on ourselves. Look at verse 12. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as a sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In other words, God is saying, cursed is the one who gives me leftovers. I don't want your leftovers. God says, I am number one, therefore I should be treated that way. Is that not fair logic? Good morning. Of course it's fair logic. And God is basically saying, if you won't recognize that I'm number one and you won't treat me as if I'm number one, then for heaven's sake, don't play the game. Don't come and pretend like you're worshiping me if I'm not really number one. Back up to verse 10. And God's serious about this. Look what he says in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. I loved our prayer time this morning. We heard prayers from Europe, from the Far East, from the Middle East, from Africa, from North America. My name's going to be great among the nations, God says. All throughout history, in all places, people have recognized that he is number one, and they've served him that way. And God is saying to his people, it's happening now, it's going to happen through eternity, but if you in this place will not recognize me at number one, cut your losses and don't play the game. Shut the temple doors. I don't want this religious, half-baked stuff going on in your life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it for you, and it's not worth it for me. In essence, God is saying, I will not settle for number two spot. You may say, come on, God, I still treat you nice. I still go to church. You're still a kind of an important part in my life. Why this big thing about being number one? Well, how about if your spouse came up to you this afternoon and they said, you know, honey, I've been doing some thinking. You're still really important to me, but you're no longer number one. You're number two now. Is that okay? How many of you would say, yeah, that's okay? A long way from number one to number two, dear friends. And God will not put up with number two. He's either number one or he's nothing. Number one or nothing. The second symptom of spiritual drift is ruined relationships. Whenever God is dethroned from first place in our lives, the ramifications of that are always felt powerfully in our interactions with other people, especially with those closest to us in our homes and in our marriages. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our forefathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. He's talking about here is the Israelites, although he had been prohibited from doing so, they went and were marrying the daughters of foreigners. Now you may say, well, what's so wrong about that? Now, some of you have married cross-culturally. Is that a sin? Not necessarily. What he's getting at here is God was concerned that the people not marry others who had a different God, who were worshiping someone other than the true living God. When we do that, when we select partners, when we choose a partner who is worshiping another God, it sets up a major obstacle in the relationship right from the start. The Bible says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, you can't walk east and west and be united. It can't happen. Something's got to give. Something's got to tear. Something's got to shred. Or someone has to give in. And often what would happen is they would marry the foreigners, and then they would give up the worship of the living God, and they go and worship the idol. And so God, knowing that, said, do not choose these kind of wives. Well, you know, I wish to God I could take every young person here this morning, every teenager and every kid who someday will think about marriage. And maybe your parents have said it and you think, they're old-fashioned. Kids, I can't tell you how many people I have counseled in my life who say to me, I wish I would have listened to my parents. You fall in love and your hearts can easily fall. You fall in love with somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And if you choose a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and ultimately a marriage partner who is not going the same direction as you are in terms of your desire to serve and live for God, you are setting up a major, major hassle in your life. The fact that we would even consider that is an indication, the Bible says, that we have already drifted somewhat away from God. Do you hear that? It's an indication that we're already being carried out to sea. Because the person who is not drifting, who God is number one in their life, they won't even consider that. How we select our relationships, both for marriage and even beyond that, has a lot to do with who is number one in our lives. But then he goes on. Look at verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, sexual immorality and relational tension are as old as the hills. It's not new today. They have always had a grip on people of the world, but those who have God enthroned as number one in their life will experience a joy in serving God and will love Him and thereby will establish in their human relationships the secret of success. You see the connection here? When I was living for myself, I was a very selfish person. I often think, what would my marriage be today if I would have been married and carried on the selfish way I was living? I probably would have been divorced. Because I was a real selfish, self-centered nerd. And anybody who would have married me would have had to put up with that. But thank God, when I yielded my life to Christ, and He washed me and He cleansed me, when I said, Lord, You're number one in my life, and I want to serve You more than anything, I learned that in that act of submitting myself to God, life was not taken away from me, life was given to me. When I learned in my relationship with God that those secrets of submission and honor and respect set the tone for a healthy relationship, I was then able to bring and transfer those same principles to my marriage and find the success there. But if you cut off the relationship with God where He's number one, we set ourselves up for defeat in our marriages because we don't know what principles to bring to bear upon them. You see, when God has been displaced from number one spot in our lives, then any other God or priority that claims that spot will always be a selfish one. And as the evidence reveals, the self-life always deals a death blow to human relationships, particularly to marriages. And so if you want to take the pulse, if you say, am I in drift this morning? If you want to take the pulse of your relationship with God this morning, check the flow of love to those who are closest to you. That's a pretty accurate test. The third symptom of spiritual drift is misdirected money or racket resources. By racket, you know what a racket is? I don't mean the tennis racket. A racketeer is someone who's involved in fraudulent, gambling kind of behavior. You may say, what do you mean? We're Christians. We're not involved in gambling. We're not involved in fraudulent behavior, aren't we? Are you ready for this? I told you there was some warning here. Somebody once said, if you want to check who a person's God really is, look at the entries in their checkbook. You may say, I purposely don't write them down. Where we spend our money, on whom we spend our money, has always been one of the most accurate tests for determining who or what we worship. Everybody sacrifices to their God. You may say, no, that's old stuff. Well, you may not kill an animal and put it on an altar and burn it, but I declare to you, everybody sacrifices to their God. Whether your God be baseball, I tell you, I know a lot of women who are sitting at home crying the blues because they can't see their husband because he's always off at the ballpark. Who's your God, guys? We sacrifice for baseball, we sacrifice for clothes, we sacrifice for travel, for food, for leisure, for position, for family, for wealth, whatever. Your priority will demand your time, it will demand your attention, it will demand your money. And if you serve it, we may not call it gods nowadays, but that's what it is. If it holds that priority in your life, it's a God. Now, if the real, true, living God is not number one in your life, I can guarantee you this. I can guarantee you that you will not honor Him with your money. Why? Because both money and God demand our loyalty. They demand priority. Now, we can worship one and use the other, or use one and worship the other, but we cannot worship both. So Jesus said you cannot worship both God and money. You can't do it. You can't serve them both. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe, which means a tenth of income, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the gates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. See, it's not that God is greedy for our money. God doesn't need your money, and He doesn't need mine. He doesn't need a single thing. God makes it very clear here that the reason He's asking is so that He can pour out even a greater blessing. The issue that God is getting here is that God knows that sacrificial giving of our money is at the very heart of true worship. Because worship so easily demands, or pardon me, money so easily demands the worship of our heart. It's at the core of who we are. Over the years, I have seen this principle so clearly at work in literally hundreds of families. Those people who honor God with their tithes, with their sacrifices, with their offerings, those people almost always are the ones who are on the grow spiritually and experiencing the Lord's blessing in their lives. Contrarily, those people who for whatever reasons are withholding the sacrifices, the tithes, the gifts to the Lord, for whatever reasons, those people almost always are the ones who are limiting themselves from the Lord's blessings and who are stalemated in their spiritual growth. You may say, how can you conclude that? I wish I would have documented it over the years. It just goes hand in hand. They are equal. They're true together. This is so solid and unbreakable a principle that God actually puts Himself on the line and dares us to try it. Put me first in your finances, God is saying, and watch what I will do. You bring the tithe to me, and you watch me bless you. God is saying, test me. Can you imagine the Almighty God saying to us people, test me? Now, I know what you're thinking. Those of you who have already taken this step and are practicing tithing and sacrificial giving, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, oh, preach it. I wish they could know it. But those of you who have never taken that step, you feel like, oh, he's talking about money again. That's all they do at church. Dear friends, I don't want your money. And God doesn't want your money. What He wants is you. He wants your heart. And He knows that the thing that keeps many people's hearts from God is a thick wall painted green with dollar signs on it. And God wants to tear that wall down so that He can get your heart. Because when you discover His heart with your heart, your life will explode with life. Money will never be an issue again. Money is merely the wall that keeps many of us from Him. So God is saying, test me. I dare you. Try me on this one. Try me. There you have it. Three symptoms of spiritual drift. A ragged rationale, ruined relationships, and racket resources. And you know, if you dress these three all up together and take them to church, you know what you have? Mediocrity. Mediocrity means of middle quality, ordinary, commonplace. Now, doesn't that sound enticing? Isn't that what you always wanted to become? You know, in school, somebody said, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be mediocre. I want to be half-baked. I want to be lukewarm. Doesn't that really make you excited? And yet, how many of us settle for just that? Why? I hope you weren't offended by the quote we put on your bulletin cover this morning. I came across this a number of years ago, and it hit me between the eyes. Wilbur Reed says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just enough to get me by. You know, some people actually think that mediocrity is a virtue. They do. I mean, look at the way some people live. All they want to do is just blend in and be average. God says that stinks. He goes even further. In the book of Revelation, he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. Either go red hot for me or cool off completely, but don't stay in the middle. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew, spit. You know what the word means? That's right, I'm sorry, but that's what the word means. Mediocrity and lukewarmness even make God sick to his stomach. You ever notice it also makes other people sick? How many bosses love to hire mediocre employees? How many people love to have mediocre teachers? How many teachers love to have mediocre students? Nah, mediocrity stinks. It sucks. And yet we settle for it in our walk with God. Why? Why? You may say, you know, Dave, I look at these symptoms of spiritual drift and I have to admit that maybe some of these are involved in my life this morning. What do I do about it? Well, you have three choices. First of all, you can simply chuck all this God stuff, all this God talk, and admit that you are clearly in number one spot and you are your own God. Call it what it is. Get cold spiritually, go for yourself and live for yourself 100% full bore, all out. Do it. Now, there's major consequences to that, but that's an option. Second option is to stay the way you are, enjoy the wonderful benefits of mediocrity, which are being sickening to yourself and to others and to God. Or thirdly, you can take God's solution for spiritual drift. What is that solution? Well, thank God that he didn't just end the book describing the pain of a drifting life. Thank God he gives us a way out of it. Because quite frankly, there are many times in my life I've caught myself in spiritual drift, sometimes further than others. What do we do when we realize we're there, we're drifting, we're going away from God? What do we do? Well, God gives us two very clear steps in this book that help us return. The first one is the Lord's cleansing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Who is this promised messenger? Who is this one who the prophets foretold would come? Who is the one we celebrate at this season? Jesus. He is the one. And what does he do? Jesus is supernaturally able to remove all of the garbage from our lives. All that stuff that, like a disease, is eating away at our soul, twisting our thinking, ruining our relationships, and causing us to misdirect our money. He can and he will make us shine like polished silver and gold, taking away the impurities. You hear the news, friends, this morning. It doesn't matter how damaged we have been in the drift and how far we have gone from God. This morning, if there is a desire in our heart to move back, to come and put Him in first place, the first thing He does is Jesus, the promised Messiah, comes in and cleanses. He comes and burns out the garbage, takes away the dross, and purifies us as gold. That's what the Lord does. Notice the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. You see, when the Lord cleanses our life, then He causes us to overflow with genuine expressions of love. It's not, I gotta give because it's Christmas time. Oh, they're asking for Advent offering again. No. The people who have been cleansed and set free from the Lord love to honor the Lord with what they have. It's not a prompted thing from outside. It's a motivation from the Spirit inside. That's the ramification of it. When the Lord comes and cleanses our hearts deep within, the twisted life becomes straight. The muddled mind becomes clear. The messy relationships become whole. And the stingy life overflows. That's what happens when the Lord cleanses. There's another step, though, and that is the Lord's control. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Surely the day of the Lord is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. See, either the fire of the Lord either purifies us or it destroys us. You cannot stand in His presence and play mediocrity. It doesn't happen. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, for you who have me as number one in your life, for you who refuse spiritual drift but come back to me and revere and honor my name for who I am, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. I grew up on a farm, and I remember when Dad would open the pasture doors or the barn gates in the morning, and those little calves had been cramped up and want to stretch their little muscles. They'd get out, and they'd just kick, and they'd jump out of there. It was wonderful to watch them just kind of explode with energy. That's the imagery God is giving here of what happens to a person who puts Christ in number one place, who is cleansed from all their impurities, who establishes God as absolute controller in their life. They're like that little lamb. Yes! Life! Life! You hear it, friends. Not, this is so happy, I'm a Christian. No! Life! Like the calf released from the stall. Who are the ones who are going to be skipping for joy? Who are the ones who experience the healing power of God coursing through their being, touching the broken parts of their lives? Who are the ones who are experiencing His conquering power over sin, over temptation, over all the things that keep us from God's best? Who are those people? They are the people who revere the Lord's name. They are the people who let Him take His rightful place in our life. They are the people who yield the controls to the Creator and the throne room to the Almighty God. Have you gotten to the place in your life, dear friends, where you have ever said, Lord, take it all? You ever been there? Take every room of my life, every closet, every shelf in the closet, every speck of dust on every shelf. Take it all. God will never, ever, ever barge into your life. He is a perfect gentleman. He does not enthrone Himself as Lord and Master without your full approval, without your invitation. But when we truly invite Him to rule and exalt Him as Lord of all, He will do so. Some of you, dear friends, this morning can be like those calves released from their stall, kicking up the heels of thrill and freedom that your heart longs for. Some of you can experience the deep cleansing of God in your life, washing out that garbage of your past. Some of you can have His forgiveness go as far as the curse has damaged you. Some of you can experience His healing that goes deep into the broken parts of your past and your being, bringing wholeness again. If your heart is saying in you this morning, I want God to be number one. I want God to be in first place where He belongs. I want to be under His management. I want to be rescued from my spiritual drift. If that's the desire of your heart this morning, then today for you is a day of celebration. Listen to the words of this song. When my sister woke up in the middle of the lake and she realized how far she had drifted, she was shocked and then she was scared. When a boat finally came within her vicinity, she waved frantically and got their attention. The fact that she was only in her skimpy bathing suit didn't cross her mind. The fact that she looked pretty silly waving her arms in the middle of the lake never crossed her mind. She never thought a minute about being embarrassed. The only thing she thought about at that point was safely getting back to shore. This morning we're going to sing a chorus, Refiner's Fire, taken out of Malachi chapter 3. It's a prayer that asks God to do that cleansing in our heart and to bring us back to the place where God is first. And if that is your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to ask all of us to stand as we sing, but I'm going to ask you who want to move in that direction to stand where you are as you sing the song. You may say, that may be embarrassing. People around me are going to look at me. They're going to want...